a couple of things struck me tonight. One was I should have worn my short trousers because it's silly all busy young man. And secondly was when we sang that song, Who is on the Lord's Side? When I was really a young man in my teens, every Saturday night we used to have what was called the Cardiff Christian Rally. And we didn't sing it to the tune we sang tonight. We had good old Welsh tunes in Cardiff. Everything was sung to a Welsh tune. And that was more or less the signature song of those Christian rallies. And you'd have 400 or 500 young people. And we'd lift the roof off. And it was nice to hear that sung again tonight. I want to read tonight in the letter to the Galatians, chapter number 5. We commence reading at verse number 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only, use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And I'm sure the Lord will, as always, bless the public reading of Holy Scripture. Shall we just seek his blessing? We ask again our God tonight, the presence of the Spirit of God amongst us. We thank thee he dwells within us and gives us that hope of righteousness of which we've already been reading. But we do ask that tonight, our Father, he may be among us, that which is of thyself may wing its way to each of our hearts, and we may revel in thy truth, and that we may be the more fitted for thy service as a result of having been here this evening. We ask this in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Just one or two reminders before we get into the text tonight. First of all, I do assume a familiarity with the text. We've all known I'm doing Galatians, and I assume it's been read and read and read so that the text is not strange to you. I assume that. And again, as I said at the beginning of the series of meetings, back at the beginning of June, don't expect a polished work. You know, the Bible teaching is that which is rough-hewn at times, because it's worked out in the study amidst the pressures of working every day, the same as you work every day. So don't make a man of an offender for a word. If I do stumble here and there, it's because of the pressures under which we work in the ministry of the word. We looked in June, we spent about 8 meetings in June looking at the first 4 chapters, and we looked at in the beginning we looked at the fundamental agreements between Paul and the Galatians. We talked about the shared convictions,
take my tie off.
No. Not like that. Okay. Is that better? Okay. Shall I just say what I already said? No. Going back to Galatians, we look first of all at the fundamental agreements between Paul and the Galatian believers. And that's important to keep in mind as we come back to that tonight. The shared convictions and the shared experience. We then looked at the true heritage of Abraham. And in chapters 1 and 2, we looked at the Apostle of Liberty. And then we came on in chapters 3 and 4 to look at the Doctrine of Liberty. And we spent some meetings on that. Now I want to come to what one of my friends in South Wales used to call the pragmatic part of the epistle, the practical part of the epistle. And I want to look at not the Apostle of Liberty now, that was chapters 1 and 2, not the Doctrine of Liberty, that was chapters 3 and 4, but I want to look at the Life of Liberty, which is chapters 5 and 6. We ended our meetings in June at the place at which I want to begin tonight. Chapter 5 and verse number 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Somebody accused me of cheating this morning when I gave a memory verse to the adults because I didn't use the authorized version. And sometimes I don't. This is obviously not AD, but it does give us the flavor of this tremendous verse which stands at the head of chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. It's a great subject of freedom that the believer has in Christ. Now, what I said in closing in June, just to bring us up to speed, was that freedom in Christ is two things. It has partly to do with experience, and it has partly to do with theology. It's experiential. For example, we talk about the liberty of the Spirit, which is Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And from chapter 4, verses 3 to 7, the sense of being set free so that I might enjoy a closer relationship with God. It's also partly theological. The understanding, for example, that some things actually are more fundamental than others. And that's an important thing to maintain. I'm not a fundamentalist. I won't take that label under any circumstance. But there are certain truths, or certain truth that is fundamental. And there's some truth which is absolutely vital. Some things are more important than others. We talk, for example, in this series of the shared convictions about the nation of Israel, the story of Israel, and the story of Messiah Jesus, the Lord Jesus. We talk too about the sufficiency of faith. Faith plus nothing. And that's going to carry over into chapters 5 and 6. We were saved by faith and by faith alone. We live by surrendering all, no, not at all. We live by faith and by faith alone. And that's the key between the early part of the epistle and the later part of the epistle. And there are some things for which we as the people of God should be prepared to die and should not be allowed to be undermined in any way, these primary beliefs of which I spoke. And using all that as a springboard, I want to launch tonight into a study of the last two chapters of this amazing little book. As I say, we've looked at the Apostle of Liberty in chapters 1 and 2. We've talked about the Doctrine of Liberty in chapters 3 and 4. And in chapters 5 and 6, we turn from considering the true heritage of Abraham to ask this question: how should the heirs of Abraham then live? We're going to look at the life of liberty. First of all, in chapter 5, we're going to look at walking in the Spirit. And then in chapter 6, we're going to look at fulfilling the law of Christ. Here then is the question of these two chapters, posed in the language of Ezekiel 33. I've got Ezekiel 33, verse 110. I think that's probably a wrong reference. I think it's Ezekiel 33, verse 10. How should we then we then live? It's a fair question. It's a fair question. It was a fair question for these Galatian converts. We've been brought to Christ. How should we then live? It's a question that occupied the minds of Greek and Jew and heathen. It was at the very heart of Greek philosophy. Those of you who've read any philosophy will remember Socrates wandering like a duck around Athens in his search for arete, in his search for virtue. It was at the very heart of Greek philosophy. It was A.N. Whitehead who remarked, and he's probably got it right, that all Western philosophy is a series of footnotes to Plato. And Plato's ethical questions could be summed up in just like this. What is good? And how should we live accordingly? What's good? And how should we live accordingly? It was the essential question of Greek philosophy. And the Judaizers had their answer. Well, of course, it's all bound up with the law and with circumcision. And if you really want to know how to live, how should we then live? Well, first of all, circumcision, because that will bring you into greater blessing in Christ. They had the answer right there. But Paul's answer to the question of the force behind the holy life the Christians are called to live hadn't to do with the law and had not to do with circumcision. It had to do with liberty and the Spirit of God. And in this, Paul appeals to the convictions he appeals not to the convictions he shared with the Galatians. That was chapters 3 and 4. But to the outworking of their shared experience. So in these chapters, or in this chapter 5 certainly, we're going to deal with liberty and the Spirit of God. Liberty tonight, the Spirit of God on Wednesday. Now where does your mind go when somebody stands on a platform and says liberty and the Spirit of God? I hope it goes to 2 Corinthians 3 verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is bondage. Not at all. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And that's the freedom into which we've been brought as the people of God. And in the exposition over the 4 meetings that remain to me on this, what I want to do is try and weave together the concept of the life of liberty and the concept of the life lived in the Spirit of God. For the Spirit is life. And He it is, the Spirit of God, who gives us that liberty, which in chapter 5 verse 13, Paul reminds us, is that to which we've been called. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. God didn't save us to bring us into bondage. He saved us to bring us into freedom. And if the Son shall make us free, then we're free indeed. Now in Galatians chapter number 5, the word liberty is used 3 times. It's used twice in the, once in the first verse, where he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And then it's used again twice in verse number 13, you've been called unto liberty, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Eleutheria, freedom, liberty. There we have it. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 7 times in this chapter. Come with me while I point them out to you. Verse number 5, for we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness. Verse number 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. Verse number 17, twice. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Verse number 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit. Verse number 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. Verse number 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So there we are. And the last time the Holy Spirit was so prominent in the epistle was when we were at the beginning of chapter number 3, where he's mentioned 3 times in the first 5 verses. And we could virtually take chapter 3, verse number 3, as the title for chapter 5. Are ye so senseless? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye going to be made perfect in flesh? Now, the reception of the Holy Spirit, as we saw in chapter 3, was a feature of that common experience which Paul and the Galatian believers shared. And he was received not by works of law, but by faith. And that's important to bear in mind. The Spirit was not received by what people did. He was received simply by faith. Faith and faith alone. And Paul's argument in chapter number 5 is this, that their progress towards maturity in Christian things should be consistent with their beginning. As it was at the beginning, so it is on the Christian road, by the Spirit, through faith. And this is clearly brought out in the middle section of these two chapters, chapter 5 verses 16 to chapter 6 verse 5, and I hope to look at least part of that section on Wednesday night of this week, and Sunday night of next week, God willing. Tonight I want to look at chapters 5 verses 1 to 15. So, in our 4 meetings, this is just the introduction, in our 4 meetings, verses 1 to 15 of chapter 5 tonight, liberty, love, and service. Wednesday night, I'm going to use that, the C word, a charismatic ethic in chapter 5, verses 16 to 24. Charisma having to do with the gift of the Spirit. And then in next Sunday, chapter 5, verse 25 to chapter 6, verse 5, Christ the pattern. And then the final meeting, chapter 6, verses 6 to 17, transformed to Christ. So that's liberty, love, and service, a charismatic ethic, Christ the pattern, and transformed to Christ. So chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, liberty, love, and service. That's tonight's meeting. And Paul's answer to the question of how we should live is framed largely in terms of the Holy Spirit and His influence on our lives. You don't hear too much teaching on the Holy Spirit in Brethren circles, but quite in it, because of the charismatic acceptance, which is why I want to go deeply into it during the course of this week. Paul's answer to the question of how we should live has to do with the Holy Spirit and His influence in our lives. But before he goes into that, he expounds the significance of the liberty that we have in Christ and says that that liberty issues in a life of love and service. He begins the chapter with that hinge verse, as I call it, chapter 5, verse 1, which ends the middle two chapters and begins the last two chapters, so to speak. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I can quote your phrase, see. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And at the very outset, what he does is he makes this point. And it's a point that we should hang everything that we're going to hear over the next 2 weeks on. That to be in Christ is to live the life of the heart set free. It's liberty, it's not bondage. To be a Christian is to be free. It's the life of the heart set free. It's not to be in bondage to any man or to any system. It's to be in Christ and free because we're free in Him. And he says in verses 2 to 4 that to become circumcised, actually to get circumcised, and of course not talking about circumcision as a social convention of a particular group of people. What he's talking about is Gentile believers deliberately getting circumcised. And he says that to get circumcised would be brought into bondage, he says, in fact, Christ would be of no use to you if you got circumcised. You will have fallen out of your state of grace, and you will have become unprofited by the Christ. That's strong language. I mean, if somebody came in here and said, if you get circumcised, you're going to be brought into bondage, Christ would be no use to you, you've fallen from grace, and you're not profited by Christ. Now what Paul is not saying is, well, I'll come to that moment. They're serious words, and what Paul is trying to do is to stress to the Galatian believers, it's either circumcision or it's Christ. But what he's not saying is that they could lose their salvation. Darby's footnote on this says that when you look at that word separated, what's in view is not separation from the thing, but from its efficacy. It's not separation from Christ. Once in Christ forever, that's the eternal covenant stands. You can never lose your salvation, but you can lose all the goodness of that by going along another road. And then Paul moves away from all this preoccupation with self and the law to deal with Christian virtues. I'm sure you saw in verses 5 and 6 that he uses that great triad of faith in verse number 5. He says, of hope in verse number 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, neither uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. There we have faith, hope, and love. Or hope, faith, and love, as he has it here. We're not made righteous by law. That's the effect of Galatians. We're not made righteous by law. That's when we were saved. We should not live according to law on a daily basis. Circumcision, says Paul, was not to be the first action of the Christian life. To be circumcised was not to... It wasn't a corollary to faith in Christ. It was actually a repudiation of that faith. It was saying, faith isn't sufficient of itself. I must get circumcised. And that's absolutely contrary to everything that the gospel teaches. You weren't saved by faith plus something. You were saved by faith alone. And so was I. And to try and add anything to that faith is a repudiation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And having received the Spirit, it's by Him that we live, and by Him, on the principle of faith, says Paul, that we await verse number 5, the hope of righteousness. Now that's a reference to future glory. We don't hope for righteousness. We have that already. The moment we were saved, we were as fit for heaven as we'll ever be, thanks to the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't hope for righteousness. We have that in Christ already. And the indwelling Spirit is the witness of that righteousness that we have in Christ. We wait for the hope of righteousness. And this involves not the initial exercise of faith, but the ongoing exercise of faith on a daily basis in the Christian life. We don't yet have the thing hoped for. So, we exercise faith, knowing that one day we'll have the glory which is due to that righteousness which is ours. So what the Holy Spirit does is He doesn't only direct us to the redeeming past. That's chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. We were saved by the power of the Spirit of God. Praise God. And it doesn't only direct us to the living present, which we're going to talk about in the second half of this chapter. Thank you, Sam. In the second half of this chapter, it has to do also with an exciting future. The Spirit was there when we were saved. He's there on a daily basis with us, and He'll see us right through till we gain the hope of righteousness. But you know, all this has a practical implication Am I going to go away from Galatians at the moment? I felt I should. To go away from exposition based on the text sound a warning, which has to do with the day and generation in which we live. But one of the dangers, of the charismatic teachings and their occupation with the already as a time of spiritual fulfillment, if you like, is that there's a tendency there to lose sight of the true not yet of the Christian experience. And of the fact that we're not fulfilled here and now. That there is a hope that one day we who were under sin, now sin is not a part of normal Christian experience. But sadly it's a part of the experience of normal Christians. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. There is going to be a redemption of the body in a day to come. In other words, this verse reminds us that although, as we have seen in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit was associated with our past salvation, and as we shall see in this chapter, he's associated with our present Christian life. That's not the end. You'll never get perfection down below, here below. Never mind what John Wesley or the charismatics say. You won't get perfection here below. We wait for the hope of glory through him. Another theological note is this, that it's interesting. I just throw this out for your further thought, that waiting in the New Testament is never for the Spirit. It's always through the Spirit. The waiting of hope in the New Testament is not waiting for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The goal of New Testament waiting is not for the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit is the means, if you like, and the guarantee, but not the end of the Christian's hope and aspiration. We don't wait for the Spirit to come. Through the Spirit, we wait for the hope of glory. But all that has nothing to do with Galatians. I'm supposed to be ministering on Galatians. For the reception of the Spirit in Galatia was not in question. The question here was whether the reception was by the works of faith, by the works of law, or by the hearing of faith. That was the question in Galatia. Now this reference to future glory in verse number 5 is unusual in Galatians. It's not an epistle that's occupied so much with the future glory. But it does serve to remind us, as I was commenting a few weeks ago when dealing with the subject of the return of the Lord, that the future hope of the believer should be the daily occupation of the believer. At any moment, Christ could come. He may stay away 1,000 years. He may stay away 100 years. We don't look at the events in this world as any indication. We're Christians. The next thing we look for is the twinkle of an eye. But perhaps today, the Lord will come. It's a daily occupation, that blessed hope, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now in verse 6, the apostle goes on to show that in Christ Jesus, and this is a key term, well, that's what we're talking about, being in Christ, both the circumcised and the uncircumcised are equally acceptable. It's a point he makes elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 7 that we looked at last year. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Chapter 6 verse 15 of Galatians. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Then in verses 7 through 10 of Galatians 5, there's a heartfelt plea from the apostle. They've been running well. Now they were wavering. And this was taking them away from the truth. And this persuasion wasn't coming from God, the one who had called them, but rather from the one who was causing them trouble. But Paul latches on to the fact that they may not listen, They may not listen to the Jewish agitators. And what he's saying here is basically, I've got confidence in the Lord that you're not going to waver, you're not going to fall away, you're not going to get circumcised, but rather that you're going to go on in the truth that I've taught you. And he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. At Corinth, the problem was immorality. You had a church here which was allowing immorality right within the assembly and was not dealing with it. And such immorality was not even named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And Paul says in Corinth, a little leaven leavens the lump. If you allow that to go on, before you know where you are, you will be broken as a testimony for God because you've allowed that to go on. It's the leaven of immorality. But here in Galatians, it's the leaven not of immorality, but the leaven of legalism. And if this were allowed through the practice of circumcision, it would leaven the whole lump and deprive them of the liberty that they have in Christ. Legalism has no part at all in the Christian assembly. Not at all. We stand by the word of God, and by the word of God alone. We live by faith, and we live by faith alone. And you allow that which is the opinions of a human being to dictate your life. You're coming into bondage, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The Christian life is not a life of legalism. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. All without a shred of scriptural support. You live like that, and you get back to the Mark chapter 7 scenario, where the very legalism with which they've surrounded the scriptures actually led to them standing contrary to those very scriptures that they purported to be supporting. The Christian life is not a life of legalism. It's a life of freedom, says Paul. It's a life of liberty. It's a life of the heart set free. And that's what the apostle is teaching in this chapter. Now in verse number 11, Paul scoffs at the suggestion that he was still preaching circumcision. You can imagine the sepsis, can't you? Here's what he's saying at Galatia, but you know, he took Timothy and had him circumcised. You know, this man, he blows hot, he blows cold, he teaches one thing here and he teaches another thing there. He's not consistent in his teaching, but Paul was certainly consistent in his teaching. Paul says, the scandal of the cross would be taken away if I were still preaching circumcision. For the cross is scandalous. And it's particularly scandalous to those who see the way to God as being some external thing, such as circumcision. And then he utters those extremely strong words in verse 12. Would to God that they who trouble you were cut off. And basically, Paul is headed up to here. And he says to the Judaizers, if you're so enthusiastic about circumcision, why not go the whole way and castrate yourself? That's the sense of what the verse is. What Paul is saying is this, that for Gentile believers to become circumcised would be a form of mutilation, which was no better than the mutilation that was practiced by the pagan religions that were all around them in Galatia. And Paul says, you don't want to go back there. He says they would even cut off, which troubled you. Now in verse number 13, we get to the heart of the matter. And he says here, ye have been called unto liberty. You have been called unto liberty. Legalism has no part in the Christian life, and one doesn't obtain the favor of God by any outward observance. Now, says Paul, you mustn't interpret that you have license. Not at all. It shouldn't be an occasion to the flesh. You know, we're saved by grace, well, let's sin more so there'll be more grace. No, God forbid. God forbid, that's not what it's all about. Liberty is not a life of sin. It's a life of freedom. But it's not a life of sin. And Paul says, don't use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but rather as love. Verse number 13, you've been called unto liberty. Use not liberty for an occasion for the flesh, but by love serve one another. And so we come to the heart of the life of liberty. It's a life, not of legalism, that's one L, not of license, that's another L, but of love. Not legalism, not license. The Christian doesn't live an ungodly life. He doesn't live a life of license. He lives a life of liberty, and he lives a life of love. And this has already been mentioned, and I'll go back now to verse number 6 by the apostle. What really avails is faith working through love. In verse 6, the sense there is that faith is the root, love is the fruit. You're one of the people of God? You've exercised faith? You live by faith? Well, we know that because you love each other. The life of love is what issues from the liberty that we have in Christ. In verse number 22, the primary aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And if you like, the preeminent aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, when I was initially studying for these meetings some months ago, I was reading chapter 5, and verse 13 stood out. I couldn't get away from it. It was like what Woodbine Willie called the hound of heaven. By love, serve. By love, serve. By love, serve. And so many thoughts went through my mind, as you can imagine. They plowed through my mind. But I was attracted more than anything else to the upper room the night before our Lord died. I heard again those wondrous words that he uttered. Let me give you their flavor. You possibly know that one of the Greek words for love, agapeo, is used 143 times in the New Testament. And the 25 of these occurrences are in John chapter 13 through the verse to chapter 17. Listen to what the Savior had to say. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. John 15 verses 12 to 14. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. John 15 verse 17. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Whew. Strong stuff, eh? And that's the flavor of the upper room. It's a flavor of intimacy and of love. And the Savior is saying, love one another. I thought of these words, love one another. And I thought of the Galatian verse, serve one another. And the more I considered them, the more my mind went to John chapter 13. By love, serve one another. Love one another, serve one another. Was there ever a nobler example of this than when your Lord and mine, at the end of a dusty day on the road, humanity girded with humility, wearing the menial's apron, the Lord of glory, the Lord and Master, washed the feet of the disciples. Says Darby, he loved them with a love that nothing stopped. I love that. A love that nothing stopped. He girds himself in love. And what does he do? He says, he washes the feet of a Peter who is about to deny him three times. He washes the feet of a Judas who is going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Ever perfect servant who serves his own in love. Again, it was Darby who said, self likes to be served and thinks itself great. Love serves and is great. Self likes to be served and thinks itself great. Love serves and is great. So there you have it, my brother, my sister. What the essence of the life of liberty is a life of love. The imperative obligation on us as the people of God is to love one another. For so to do is to fulfill the law. In the early church, the heathens could cry out, see how these Christians love one another. What do we see? Do we really love one another? I speak my own heart as well as yours. Do we really love as Christ loved? That you love one another as I have loved you. That you love one another. That love that absolutely nothing stops. That's the sort of love that God demands that we have for the people of God. Are there those in the assembly to whom we never speak? Whom we studiously avoid? Whom we never invite to our homes? And with whom we have no fellowship? Is there a verse here for us as the people of God here at Shirley Heights? Love one another? I don't know. I feel uncomfortable. I'm glad I'm not sitting where you're sitting, because I would be squirming in my seat. Because this is the word of the Saviour. That you love one another as I have loved you. I just want to leave it there tonight with those three words. By love, serve. And remember again the towel-girded man of John 13. Self likes to be served and thinks itself great. Love serves and is great. Shall we pray? Lord, your word often makes us squirm, and it's meant to, because we understand that whilst the Holy Spirit of God abides within us, so too does the flesh. And the flesh causes us to have all those sinful desires which are valued by the world outside. Greatness. We can almost imagine that scene in the upper room. None of the disciples was going to move. Who was going to gird himself with a menial apron and wash the dirty feet of a dozen men? And nobody moves. There's a stillness and a silence. And then, to their horror, their Lord and Master rises, girds himself, fills a basin with water, and washes their feet. We can almost imagine the deathly silence that would have fallen upon that scene. But if it hadn't happened, we wouldn't have had this wonderful illustration of what the Apostle means when he says in Galatians, by love, serve one another. Teach us, O God, not to bite and devour one another, but to love one another and to live lives which are fulfilling, not for ourselves but for others. That our Father, the love which he showed for us, a love which nothing stopped, not even the bitter cup of Gethsemane's garden, a love which nothing stopped, that he who loved us even unto death, and that the death of the cross, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, that love may be worked out in practice amongst us as the people of God, that one people may say of us, see how these Christians love one another. We ask this and pray tonight, Lord, that you will speak to speaker and hearer alike in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.